Now, after these 3 weeks of delay in the speaking or delivering of the messages we have been bringing on the book of Hebrews, we're going to try to take up today and carry on, because I have some calls for these studies when they're completed. I don't know how many, but anyway, God, I trust, will use these studies and these messages. I have some calls for cassettes that I've got to send out as soon as I can get them together. Today, our message will be taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're speaking on that great text, all these messages, but we see Jesus. Now, you realize, I'm sure, how utterly impossible it would be for us to make a verse-by-verse study or a commentary completely on the book of Hebrews in these few short messages. Therefore, we're not attempting to do that, but simply to bring you some sermons or discourses and try to help you to see more and more how Jesus is in every part, and this great book itself is a revelation of Jesus Christ in His true character and in His true place in God's eternal purpose. I want to read just a few verses, and we'll have to pass up a lot of the chapter in order to complete this single message. If you will begin with me at the fourth verse, we'll read just a few verses, and then I'll refer to others as we go along in our study. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, that is exactly what this book of Hebrews is teaching all the way through, how God taketh away the first, which consisted of the law, the Mosaic law, and the law covenants, and so on. He taketh those things away, those demands, those revelations, those teachings, those types, and those shadows, which were only just that. And he gives to us the true covenant of grace and the true revelation of these things in the substance rather than the shadow. I want you to notice two or three things in the first few verses before I take up a more detailed outline of this chapter. In the first of this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he tells us that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, just this observation in passing, we see here the difference suggested, some of the difference in law and grace. He says that the law was only a shadow, or had a shadow of those things that were to come. Keep in mind, my friend, it takes a substance to make a shadow. There's got to be a reality before there can be a shadow. The light must shine through some solid substance or some reality before there can be a shadow cast out yonder of that particular thing. So the light of God shining through the reality of these things revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus cast those shadows that we saw in the Old Testament and those silhouettes or images by which they who lived in that day might be able to know and to believe and to receive and be blessed by the things that were to come thereafter. But I want you to notice something in this first verse. He said that those things did not have the power to make the comers perfect. That is, they could not be brought to that state of perfection and that state of development or full growth and maturity by the things of the law. And Paul tells us, as we've referred to many times in the book of Romans, in the first few verses of the 8th chapter, that what the law could not do, God sent Jesus to do for us. And so what could not be accomplished by the law, God made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law couldn't save us. The law couldn't make us righteous. The law couldn't make us to stand perfect and pure in the sight of God. And he said, tells us why. Because of the weakness of the flesh. But Jesus came and took our place, and therefore in and through and by him only can we reach that perfection that God demands. He said if it had been possible for them to have attained into perfection under the law, then the second verse said, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, they would have continued the offerings under the law had it been possible for them to find what they needed in and through the law. Because the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, washed, purified, should have had no more conscience of sin. But notice this, the difference of law and grace. Under the law, God said there was a remembrance of sin given or brought to them every year, all the time. They were continually reminded of their guilt and of their sin before God. But their conscience was never eased. Their conscience was never made perfect or pure or purged. They could not have the conscience that you and I who come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can have. Now, you who have come to Calvary and been saved, your conscience is at ease. Now, it may not be at ease over your life. It may not be at ease over the things you've done or left undone. And oftentimes our conscience, we say, hurts us because of something we've done or should not have done. And that is evidence in itself of the fact that we have a quickened conscience, that we've been saved, transformed by the power of God. But through Jesus and his precious blood, our conscience is set at ease. In other words, from the day 56 years or more, or thereabout ago, when I first accepted Christ as my Savior, I have had a conscience within void of offense. That is to say, there is that consciousness that I am the child of God, that I have been saved, and that all is well between me and the Lord. But I must go on. I want to suggest several divisions of thought to you in these few moments of time. And I trust that you will read this scripture and study it and maybe be able to glean many things that I do not have time to bring to you. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we see Jesus as in the sanctification of believers. We see Jesus in sanctification of believers, or the great sanctifier. Now you say, well, I thought Pentecostals believed in sanctification and people like that. Well, my friend, Baptists believe in sanctification. But the sanctification we're talking about here is not a sinlessness or perfection in the mortal flesh. And we do not believe, rather we believe God's word refutes the teaching that a man, a woman, boy, or girl, ever in this life, in this body, in this flesh, is able to reach a place of perfection or without sin. God tells us so in 1 John, the first chapter. He tells us that it isn't so. He gives the lie to such a false claim as that. But there is sanctification in and through Jesus Christ. I want to show you quickly that there are two kinds of sanctification. First of all, let's go down here into the 10th verse of this chapter. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what does that sanctification mean? Well, the word sanctify itself in the Greek New Testament means to set apart, to sacred office or to make free from sin, to impart or impute righteousness, and so on. So the Word of God tells us in this 10th verse that by the will of God, we who believe, in other words, are sanctified, set apart unto righteousness, made righteous in the sight of God once for all time. That is a great text to use for the eternal security of the believer, because that's a one-time work of the Lord. That's a one-time job. And it doesn't have to be done over again. It cannot be done over again, because when God does it, He makes a complete job out of it. When He saved me and you, He saved us forever. And so we're eternally secure. And there is that instantaneous setting apart unto the righteousness in the eyes of God that takes place the very instant an unbeliever comes to Calvary and exercises personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right then and there, that person becomes righteous in God's sight. Now, that doesn't mean he always lives like he ought to live. That doesn't mean that he'll never sin anymore. That doesn't mean that he will never falter nor stumble nor after the flesh. But that which is born of God, the Scriptures tells us, does not sin. It cannot sin because it's born of God, and His seed remaineth in him. That means to say that the inner man, that spiritual, immortal soul of man that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is forever and eternally perfect in the sight of God. But this life outwardly is a different thing, you know. It isn't always like that. And yet God gives to us means of grace by which we can live more victoriously in the flesh than we did before we were saved. We can do things and enjoy them and love things and follow things that we did not and could not when the nature of sin was predominant in us. All right, now let's go along a little further. The law, we said, could not accomplish this sanctification. And yet, through the grace of God, it became a reality. I want you to turn back with me or listen while I shall try to find, if I may, Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And let's read quickly here, beginning with the 19th verse. There's so much. I wish we had the time to study. Wherefore then serveth the law? Somebody's going to ask that question. You know, if the law can't do these things for us, what's the law good for anyway? And that's the question Paul raised here. Then he answers, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now that seed was Christ, you understand. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Through the law we came to see and to know about Jesus. Through the law we came to see and to know our need of Jesus. It was when the law thundered in thunder tones, rang out in our heart and condemned us as sinners, that we sought a refuge in Jesus Christ. Now let's read another verse or two. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by good works? No. By church membership? No. By living a good life? No. By keeping the law? No. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, brother, that just simplifies this matter of salvation. It couldn't be made any plainer. The law couldn't save us, but God sent His Son into the world. And oh, I would like to have had the time to dwell upon this matter. We read about a moment ago where He said, a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, He had to come in a body the sacrifices of the law were inadequate. They did not make us perfect. The law only reminded us of our sin. But God, to save us, came in a body, a human body, a body of flesh and blood and bone. And we must accept, whether we are ever able to understand the fact or not, that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are told in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He said here, and we could find this in the Old Testament, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, where He said, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do Thy will, O God." He's speaking about, or rather this is speaking about Jesus Christ coming to earth to reveal God and to do the will of God. We heard Him say in the 4th chapter of John, after the Samaritan woman had been saved, that one who came to Jacob's well, he looked to His disciples when they came to Him and said, "Master, you need to eat something. We've gone and gotten food, and you haven't had anything to eat." And you'll remember what Jesus replied. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." In other words, that's my purpose. That's what I came. That's the sum and substance of my entire existence here as a man among men. But here He tells us that God prepared Him a body. And we understand what that refers to. It refers to the virgin birth, where the Holy Spirit had come upon the Virgin Mary and begotten a seed of the Virgin Mary, and that Jesus, whose birth was announced unto her in her bedchamber by the angel that night, Jesus was conceived, begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, such as nobody was ever born before or ever shall be born again. And the angel told Mary that night that this one that's to be born of you is the Holy One of God. Went on to speak of what God's purpose was in Him and so on. And so there must be a human body to make sacrifice for human beings. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took our place. He wore a robe of flesh like we wear. He was a man and lived among men and went to the cross of Calvary as a man and died as a man in order that He might become a substitute for all men. I read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where He said, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So you see what I'm trying to, the point I would make above all things is that it was necessary that Jesus become a man, that He could become your substitute and mine, that He could take your place and mine, that He could die your death and mine, that He could weep your tears and mine, that His heart could be broken for you and for me in our stead, and that He might take upon Himself all of our guilt and all of our sin in the eyes of God, that we might stand before God this morning as children of the living God without sin, clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. All right. Now that, in doing that, He brought about our eternal sanctification. That is to say, we became separated from the world. We became different when we were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were set apart unto God, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was put to our account so that God could see us as righteous people this morning. And I think you can understand that very easily. All right, now let's go on. Every believer is sanctified once forever, as we've already read. But there is another kind of sanctification mentioned here in the 14th verse. And that is not an instantaneous thing, but a progressive sanctification. Let me read this 14th verse to you. "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And the little reading of that, them that are being sanctified. That's you and me and others. What God is saying here, that Jesus Christ hath perfected us forever. That is in our salvation, you understand, an instantaneous work. And that we are in a progressive sanctification process now. That life itself, after a person is saved, should be and is to be a sanctifying process. It means that the life that I now live in the flesh, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I assure you that the work of grace in and through the death of Jesus Christ goes far beyond the transformation of the immortal soul of the person in saving that soul from hell and unto eternal glory. But it provides for a life to be lived and a service to be rendered, which the sinner cannot give, because there is no righteousness with a guilty sinner, and it's not by his works of righteousness that he might be able to do or think that he could do that he can be saved. But we are saved in order to do good works. That's what we read in Ephesians 2:10. All right, let's go a little farther. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us of this truth, that we are the children of God. I read in Romans 8:16, he said, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, he goes on to say, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're saved this morning, if you've ever been saved, if you've had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know it. I've talked to people by the scores across the years, and I've had them give me strange answers. When I'd say, are you saved? I asked a man that, my roommate in the hospital the other day. He's not of our faith. He said, yes. And then he told me what faith he was of. And that raised a little question mark in my mind. I'm not saying that he could not be saved and be of that faith. But when his wife was in one day to see him, and he was out of the room, she slipped over and said, has he told you that I'm a Baptist and he's thus and so another faith? And I said, yes, he did. But he told me he was saved. And she just as good as told me she didn't believe it. She went on and was about to speak of things that were in her life, but their lives together. And he came along. Of course, she didn't want to discuss those things with a Baptist preacher. In the presence of her husband, because I think she's having enough trouble with him anyway. But, listen to me, just to say I'm saved because I'm a Baptist isn't worth 15 cents. Just to say I'm saved because I'm a Methodist isn't worth 15 cents. Or any other denomination. We can go on, and there are many. Brother, I'll tell you, people are not saved by those things. But when you stand up and say, I'm saved by the grace of God because I have come to Jesus and accepted God's gracious provision for my sin and my iniquity, Jesus, my substitute, who died a death vicariously for me to take my place. And so only in the light of that can we stand assured that we're the children of God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 said, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart, or the pledge of the Spirit in our heart. The Holy Spirit seals us unto God and implants in our heart the pledge, or the witness, if you want to put it like that, of the Holy Spirit. We know we're saved. If we've ever been saved, we know it, because we have the Holy Spirit's witness within. Go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. Listen. In whom, speaking of Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the pledge, or the note, or the promise, if you want to put it that way, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. When a person is saved, he's sealed by the Spirit of God. But more than that, implanted in him with that seal is the blessed assurance and the eternal assurance that he is a child of God. And so, apart from anything else in the world, a person who has been saved can say, I'm saved and I know I'm saved because I've got the witness within. Now, that's great. But of course, we have many more witnesses than that. We have the living Word and other things. All right. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That just simply means you're secure. And talk about the doctrine of eternal security. Brother White, are falling from grace. On the other hand, to fall from grace, it's mentioned one time in the Bible, and it doesn't mean to get lost after you get saved. It means that you've turned away. Paul was saying to the Jews who were trying to be saved by keeping the law, he said, when you do that, you've fallen from grace. That is, you've fallen away from the one and only plan and way that God ever did ordain by which people should be saved. And that's by grace through faith. All right, I must hurry on. We not only see Jesus in the sanctification of believers, but we see Jesus in the veil that was rent between us and God. I want you to notice there in the 19th verse, 19th and 20th verses, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And literally, a literal reading, more literal reading, would be like this. Having therefore, brethren, confidence respecting the entrance of the holies by the blood of Jesus, which way he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, recently killed and yet is living. And this, of course, is a reference to the fact that in the flesh Jesus Christ died, that he might, in that death through the flesh, he might take away the veil of flesh that or the barrier that stand between man and God. And, of course, the reference to the veil is a reference to that great veil that hung in the tabernacle and temple of old between the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place was the ark and the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. And that the people could not come in behind the veil because of the sinfulness of the flesh. And only the high priest ordained of God could enter in, and that not without the blood of a sacrifice once each year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle that blood upon the altar or ark or mercy seat to make an atonement for the people. And so the Word of God said, this is the covenant. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, what he's saying is simply that Jesus Christ offered himself in the flesh for sin. And when he did that, the veil was torn aside. That veil represented the flesh. If you would go back to Exodus, the 26th chapter, and I'm not going to take the time of this, I don't have the time, you'll read of that great veil God told them to make and hang up between the holy and the most holy place, to guard and to shield and to serve as a barrier between the people and the throne of God back there behind or within the Holy of Holies. And if you will read carefully, you'll find that in the construction of that veil, there were six different things. Now, that number itself is significant because had there been five elements or five components in that veil, it would have suggested Jesus, the grace of God, or the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But since there were six things entering in that veil, six stands representative of man, of the flesh, of that which is mortal, that which is short of perfection. And therefore there were six components in that great veil, and that means, as we read in the sea signified in many other places, that that veil represented Jesus not as God, but Jesus as a man in mortal flesh, that he in that body that God prepared for him might go to the cross and become a sacrifice for sin and die the death that all of us should have and would have died. All right. Now, there are a lot of things to consider here about this veil. Of course, Matthew 27:51 tells us over there in the story of the death of Jesus Christ that in that awful day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and after all of these other things had been said, and the day wore on, that he cried out with a loud voice. And one gospel tells us that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost, or dismissed his spirit in death. And that very instant, the Word of God tells us the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. In other words, in the death of Jesus Christ in the flesh as a man taking the place of all sinful men, he tore aside the veil of flesh that keeps us from God. And because of what he did, the Word of God tells us here there is a new and living way whereby we can enter in. And brother, I did one day, and you did, and all of you are saved, entered in one day. Where? To the very throne of God. Why? Because you had a barrier or a shield, a protection from the wrath of an angry God. And that protection was the blood of Christ that covers our sin. In other words, the veil was torn aside, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The sinner can come to God and plead for mercy upon the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and God will save him under such conditions as that. All right. Now, oh, there's so much here that we shall not be able to do. Get through it. We see Jesus then in the veil that was opened to make a door for us all unto God, that we might be saved. Now, what should be the results of that? I want to show you seven things as listed here in this scripture, beginning there about the 21st verse, or the 22nd verse. There are seven things that ought to result from the fact that the veil has been torn aside in the death of Christ, and we can get to God now, and we can find salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, I've been there. I've been to Calvary. I've been saved. I know I've had an experience." All right. Then here are seven things that by the grace of God should be found in your life. Every believer should obey and adhere to these things. These are but the right and natural fruit and results of the working of God's grace in the life of a sinner or the heart of a sinner. First of all, I'm just going to refer you to the verses because I don't have time to read all of them. Since we have that new and living way and an open door to the throne of God and can come boldly there because of the shed blood of Jesus, the first thing is, verse 22, let us draw near to God. Are you close to God this morning? You can draw near to God. You can get a lot nearer, no doubt, than you have been. In prayer, you can draw near to God by virtue of the blood that Jesus shed for you and me. We have the privilege of prayer. The second thing, he said, let us hold fast. Verse 23, let's hold fast our profession. What do you mean, Paul? He says, stand steady, stand strong, stand firm. Don't waver, don't be shaken. You've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you are secure, so stand firm. The third thing, he said, let us consider one another. Verse 24, we ought to give thought to one another and help one another, thereby to be a strength and an encouragement in life to one another. Fourth, listen, he said, let us assemble. Verse 25 said, not forsaking the assembling yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why ought people go to church? Why ought people go to Sunday school? Why ought people go to prayer meeting? Why ought we be faithful and not permit anything, if possible, to keep us from the house of God? One simple answer: because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus. That's enough, isn't it? If you don't do it for that, then, brother, it isn't worth a dime. If it's just because somebody begs you into it, or a kid goes to get a prize or something, you know. That's the reason we don't give prizes and try to buy the presence of people in the house of God. We believe it belittles the gospel and the plan of God to do so. Because people ought to go to church, saved people ought to go to church and Sunday school because they're saved. Because Jesus died there. There's something else. He said in verse 32, we ought to endure affliction. He talks about some of their brethren and the afflictions they endured when they received the truth. So we ought to stand up under affliction, persecution, and very patient. 6, verses 35 and 36 admonishes us to have patience. Oh, brother, we need patience, and that means to stay there when others have gone. That word carries that thought, to remain behind when others have gone. That's like that Christian that keeps coming when others fall out and quit, don't you see? To learn patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, endurance in the service of God. And then verses 25, 37, and 34, all of them refer in one way or another to the fact that we ought to look for the return of Jesus. And let me read you just the 37th verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. All right. That means to say, because we're saved, we ought to be watching for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, time will not permit us to go into all these things. After these things that should follow the fact that we have trusted the Lord as our Savior, I want to suggest to you that we see Jesus here in verses 26 through 31 as the criterion of judgment. Now, I don't have time to discuss this because our time is practically gone. But I want to say this to you. First of all, I've been studying this scripture very carefully and very earnestly and very prayerfully here of late. And I am of this conclusion, that this particular scripture, where it says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. So then he goes on and points out what happened to the one who trampled the law of Moses under his feet, and of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, done despite to the Spirit of grace, and counted the blood an unholy thing, or a thing of little worth. Now let me say this quickly and I pass on. Later maybe we'll discuss this more at length. This passage of Scripture primarily applies to the Jews, for Paul was speaking to professing Jews and admonishing them to make sure that they had believed unto salvation. All right. First of all, then, it has to do with the Jews. The message may have, we might find an application to believers in it, because when we sin after we're saved, and we turn away from the truth, of course, God has to put judgment on us some way. But it certainly has an application to sinners, people who have the truth, people who have seen the light, that is to say, to whom the gospel has been given, people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word of God in Romans 1, maybe verse 18, I do not recall, says that the righteousness, or rather the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And brother, I'll tell you, every sinner in this land who has sat and heard the gospel of Calvary and has the light of that gospel shining down upon them and the open door of that gospel invitation before their face, and they turn their back upon that and go on willfully after the ways of the world, then the result is eternal death without mercy. There can be no salvation otherwise. Well, listen, the last thing I've got to say and quit is that we see Jesus as the worthy object of our faith. And I want to read to you these last two or three verses. He said, now of verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe to the saving of the soul. Many a person, I can show you instances and cases in the Bible where there was old guy over there, you know, in the 8th chapter of Acts, who had made a profession of faith, and yet went turned around and tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said of him, he's still in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. He didn't know what it was to be saved, for he had not accepted or had or exercised faith unto salvation. For faith takes God at His word, receives the gift of God without question, looking unto Calvary and the precious blood of the Son of God that was shed there for sinful men, and thereby finds eternal life and eternal salvation. Are you saved this morning? As we come to the close of this service, I ask you, are you saved this morning? Have you been to Calvary? Have you believed with all your heart, soul, and mind on the shed blood of Christ and accepted Him as your personal Savior? If so, then you have eternal life. If not, regardless of your religion, you're on the road to hell this morning. Will you turn, repent of your sins, and believe on Him as we shall sing today? Not only do I invite sinners to come and believe and be saved, but I invite you, if you're saved and should be a member of the church or should come in any way through dedication of life or whatever it might be, will you come as we shall stand together and sing at this time?